Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner. Great to have you here with us today on this lovely spring day. The sun's trying to peek out. I've noticed this week as I've been taking my walks close to the lake that things are finally starting to green up and grow. And I love spring for that reason, even though this one seems to be trying to hang on to winter with the best of its intentions. Yes, you giggle, Brian, because you are feeling that as well, aren't you?
Oh, I identify with it wholeheartedly, and there's such jubilation to see, especially on the trees, the green buds.
Oh, the green buds, and even to hear that forecast where they actually used a 7 at the for the first number.
It was a weird number.
I know. What is that? It's been a tough spring for us here in the Midwest, but it is finally coming around. I think what I've found as I've just been walking and thinking about all these changes that are taking place in the weather is that we are very resistant to change in our own life, and it is going to happen anyway. So no matter how resistant that I am, it's still going to happen. That was my pondering for this week.
That was beautifully done. Well, I think it's one of the few certainties in life that change will happen and uncertainty will continue.
It's true. Maybe you've been in a point where you've had just kind of a crisis where you're thrown into this point where you have to make some decisions or with your faith, or your faith is maybe struggling because of the decisions that you've had to make during a crisis. Maybe it's an unwanted change. Maybe it's a loss of something or someone who's been meaningful to you. But other times I've found that it's kind of this slow drain that we feel, this spiritual dryness from just the monotony of life. And my guest for today wrote something that I thought was particularly poignant in this area. She said, "Life gets in the way sometimes, gets that way sometimes, where nothing specific is wrong, but the world around us seems drained of color. Even my weekly worship experiences and daily quiet times with God feel dry and stale as last year's crackers, and I'm ashamed to confess the malaise I've felt. I have been given so much, and shouldn't a Christian's life be an abundant one, as exciting as Christmas morning, as joyful as Easter Sunday?" And I just found that very intriguing, because maybe you felt a little bit of spiritual dryness as well, just from that routine that we call life. I know I've struggled with that sometimes. Maybe you're in a patch of that dryness right now for you. And if that's the case, you're really going to love today's show. So let me introduce you to my guest today, and we will get started. Lynn Austin is our guest today. She has sold more than 1 million copies of her books worldwide, including my favorite, the Chronicles of the King series. She has won 8 Christie Awards for her historical novels, one of which has been made into a Hallmark Channel movie. Her passions include reading, history, and archaeology. She's visited Israel numerous times and once took part in an archaeological dig in an ancient city of Timnah. She's been featured in many media outlets, including USAtoday.com, the Chicago Tribune, Publishers Weekly, and World Magazine. Lynn and her husband have raised 3 children and make their home near Chicago, Illinois. Learn more at lynnaustin.org. Welcome, Lynn.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you here, and you're a Midwesterner as well, and so you're probably lamenting along with us with this long-awaited spring.
Yes, it's been a very long winter, and like I say, life gets that way sometimes. Like the Chronicles of Narnia, it's always winter and never Christmas.
Exactly. Well, this book that you've written called Pilgrimage is different from what we've seen you write in the past. You are a best-selling author, of course, of fiction, historical fiction, and I've read that you're more of a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of author. So what moved you to write more about your personal experience in this book, Pilgrimage, a very personal nonfiction work?
Well, I didn't really decide to write it. I had been going through this dry time and a lot of changes in my life. I appreciate what you said about change is one of the only certainties in life. and a lot of losses in my life, and I knew I needed refreshing and revival. And so the opportunity came to go to Israel on a trip, and so I decided to use that time to just really reconnect with God, just to get alone and get quiet and, you know, just try to find out where I had gotten off track and recover some of the life-giving water. And because I'm a writer, I kept a journal on my trip. And this journal is what turned into the book. And I didn't really plan on, you know, sharing my soul with the whole world. But what I found when I got back was I kept running into people who were going through the same thing, that, you know, for no apparent reason, just their spiritual walk had just seemed to get old and stale and dry, and also enduring so many changes. And so I began to think, well, maybe some of the insights I learned on my pilgrimage would be able to help some other people. So I kind of opened my soul and opened my journal and let everyone in.
So how will this look a little bit different from the books that we've read that you have written in the past? I noticed as I was reading it that you're still incorporating so much of that historical information, so that we're learning along with learning your story. We're also learning about Israel.
Right, right. I have a passion for scripture. That's one of my biggest passions. And when I heard from so many readers that my writing brings the scripture to life, that's incorporated in this book, because as I visit each site, it's like all the things that happened in scripture just sort of come to life there. And the lessons that God teaches us in scripture, you know, I can see so clearly when I'm at each of these spots. In my fiction, most of the time the characters are on some sort of journey, some sort of spiritual walk from one place to another, spiritually. And so I think this book is kind of like that, in that only it's me and it's true. It's not, you know, made up fictional characters. But so it's kind of like my fiction, in that I'm walking through a journey of discovery, but it's myself and, you know, what I'm learning.
So most of us can relate to being in that position where we are all on a journey. I mean, you even wrote in your book that it's not just a journey where you reach the destination, but a series of these journeys that we continue on.
Right.
What do you hope that people are going to find when they read about your story?
I hope that they see that change is God's template. That's what came across so clearly to me when I was over there. Somehow we think of the Bible as bedrock, you know, and that not that the Bible changes, but we don't realize how many changes the people in the Bible went through. I mean, like Abraham at his ripe old age of 70, in his 70s, God saying, you know, leave this place and go to a new place. I kept seeing character after character in all the places I visited, the enormous changes in their lives. And it's almost as if we get too comfortable and too much in a rut, God does something to stir it up and get us moving again. Mm. Jesus said, follow me, which means he's probably moving. We need to be following him too. So I think that was the biggest thing for me, was to realize that all the changes in my life isn't abnormal and aren't things that, you know, I have to try to return to some sort of normal, that the normal is change. Mm. And that we're going to keep moving forward, probably going places we don't really want to go. But, you know, with God along with us, you can never go wrong.
Right.
He's going to be with us every step of the way.
So you have been to Israel several times in research for your previous books and maybe on personal journeys of your own. What made this a little bit different? Because you say that you didn't really have this purpose for going, in that you weren't researching a story, but it was more for yourself.
Right.
So how was this trip a little different than the rest?
Well, before I was sort of absorbing all the history and you know, always thinking about how I could use this in a book or that sort of thing. Whereas this journey, it was really my inner journey. I was seeing all the same things I'd seen on other trips, but I had my ears wide open, my heart wide open, and I wanted to hear what God was saying in each of these places. I don't think I've ever been that open before on a trip, because I was just so thirsty for God. I was just so, felt so dry and so stale, and I knew, you know, I needed the life-giving water in my life or I was going to die of thirst. So it was being conscious of God in all the surroundings and being conscious that, you know, here I am, Lord, speak, you know, let me hear what you're saying to me, whether I like to hear it or not.
You spent a lot of time going through what this living water was and why it was so coveted during that time. Can you just explain a little bit about that? And that would help illuminate what God means when he talks about living water in Scripture.
Right. Living water is actually a technical term. It's holy water. They would use living water for, you know, anointings and when you had to be baptized, or like baptism actually goes back to the Old Testament times, the idea of the mikveh and purity and cleansing. But living water is water that's moving, that's alive, that's from a God source, not stored up in a cistern or something like that, which is why John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River. That was living water because it was moving. It was, it had current to it and so forth. So when Jesus said, I am the living water, it had the idea of it was going to purify us ritually. And it also meant that it was a pure God-given source, that, you know, it wasn't cistern water. And what you see when you go to Israel is how important water is. You know, like that was the number one commodity of the time, the thing you had to have. And in that dry climate, you're very much aware of your need for water all the time and always looking for a fresh source and always concerned about how to store it up, either in cisterns or somehow. And so it caused me to think of what do we prize the most? What is our prized commodity in our culture? And I think besides money, which, you know, we work hard to store up, I would say time, that we're much more conscious of time and as being precious and, you know, something you can run out of, too. And so I began to see all the analogies when it, say, I thirst for God, you know, what we're thirsting for is time with God. So, you know, I made that connection between the two.
Mm. I love that section, and there's many more sections about what it is that Lynn found in Israel. We're going to take a look at her own pilgrimage into finding out what's all about that spiritual dryness and how can she bring that living water back into that relationship. Maybe you've experienced something like that as well, and you'd like to join in on the conversation. We'd love to have you ask a question or offer an experience of your own. And we also have a few copies of Lynn's book to give away. The book is called Pilgrimage, My Journey to a Different Faith in the Land Where Jesus Walked. And we'll be right back with Lynn Austin.
Here's a quick reminder of the contest rules for drawings and promotions on Faith Radio. If you've won something from Faith Radio, wait 30 days before entering again. Multiple entries by the same person will be discarded unless otherwise stated. Winning entries may be used for promotional purposes. Faith Radio is not responsible for problems with computers, phones, or mail delivery, but we'll do our best to make your experience a good one. Find a full list of contest rules online in full legal speak at our website, myfaithradio.com.
Hello, this is David Jeremiah with the Turning Point Program. When you support my friends at Faith Radio through your prayer and financial gifts, you make it possible for them to continue to help you grow in faith. Daily, they bring you programs like Turning Point with a strong biblical foundation. And they can't do it without you. And thank you for listening.
Join us with your support online at myfaithradio.com or on the phone at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. So great to have you with us today. I'm talking with author Lynn Austin. She's a best-selling author, creates lots of fiction works and historical fiction, actually, where we get to learn more about the background of things that happened in the Old Testament, especially. But this is a little bit different book. It's called Pilgrimage, My Journey to a Deeper Faith in the Land Where Jesus Walked. And so grateful to be able to talk with her. Maybe you've been on a little pilgrimage of your own, or you have a story to tell, or you'd like to get a copy of Lynn's book. We'd love to put one in your hands. You can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. So, Lynn, you visited lots of sites from the Bible from both the Old and New Testament times. What was the most life-changing place for you, maybe where you didn't expect to get a life change from that spot?
Right. I think one of the most moving places for me was the Kotel. It's what many people call the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. The Jews call it the Kotel, which just means wall. And you, when you go there, you see people from all walks of life, like the very religious Jews with the dressed in black and the beards, and Jewish soldiers in their uniforms with their guns, and everyday people, and, you know, children, and they all are sort of drawn to this wall to pray. And when I went there to pray, there's something about it. I mean, it's just the wall, huge, but there's no ornamentation. It isn't like a church or anything at all. It's just this open air plaza. But yet there's a sense of God's presence there. There really is. And when Solomon dedicated the temple in this area, which is the wall is part of the Temple Mount, he said, when people come from all over the world to pray in this place, then hear from heaven and answer their prayers. And so that's thousands of years this has been a place of prayer. Now, the interesting thing about the wall is it's not really part of the temple sanctuary itself. That's long gone, and there's a mosque on the top of the mountain where this sanctuary once was. But King Herod, from Jesus' day, built this huge retaining wall all the way around the Temple Mount so that he could expand the plaza on top and make it bigger. And where the Jews pray today is part of this retaining wall. And I think the reason it was so moving to me now is because I thought of all the changes. You know, I mean, the temple's gone from Christ's day. And you think of the history of the Jews since the time of Christ and all they've been through, the history of Christians and all they've been through. And yet God is as rock solid as this wall. Mm. And in spite of all the ups and downs, in spite of all the sorrows and heartaches, people still come to God and pray and find strength in him. And that, you know, it was sort of a symbol to me that you can lose everything. You can lose, you know, the place of worship. You can lose your homeland, which the Jews did for, you know, thousands of years. And yet God is still there, and he's still a constant, and he still hears our prayers and listens to our concerns. And so it became a symbol of that to me, of God's constancy, and of the fact that we can endure changes, unwelcome changes, when we turn to him.
Hmm. I also loved, along that same line, what you wrote about Israel's Holocaust Memorial. Tell me how that, well, first of all, if you could explain just a little background of what that is and what you saw, and then how it also encouraged you of that steadfastness of God.
That's also such an incredibly moving place. The way it was designed by the architect is I think, genius. When you first come in, the one end of the wall is a huge, it's like a movie. They have moving pictures. It's like a movie screen, and you're seeing pictures and photos and actual movies of Jewish life in Europe before the Holocaust, and people praying and celebrating Shabbat and the stores and just this vibrant life. And then as you go into the museum and start following all the signs and all the pathway through the displays, you don't realize it, but you're gradually going down, down, down. And the display rooms are becoming smaller and smaller and more claustrophobic. And until finally you're funneled in, and they have a railroad car there from the times of the Holocaust, and you actually funnel through and into this railroad car like the ones that were used to transport Jews. And what happened, I was with a group, I was with my husband, and you become lost from each other, and you're all of a sudden crowded closer and closer and closer with strangers. And I couldn't find my husband. I couldn't find anybody in our party. And, you know, you're just so disoriented. And at first I thought, you know, this is, why did they design it like this? That we're getting lost. But then I realized in a very small measure, you're experiencing that disorientation and the confusion and the loss as you go deeper and deeper into, you know, the Holocaust and what happened. And the pictures become more and more poignant. And that's another thing that impressed me, was when you follow the history of the Holocaust, it started so, you know, okay, everybody has to wear a star or there's some propaganda. It started so innocently, but it was just like step by step by step. It got worse and worse and worse until you're finally in the bowels of this thing and you're seeing the sorrow and the images all around you. It's just almost more than you can stand, or more than I could stand. And then gradually you see the hope, you see the Allied armies coming and the liberation, and then it gradually moves up again and out. And the very last thing you see on the opposite wall of the whole museum is a giant window, and you're looking out over modern Jerusalem, and you can see the houses and the rebuilding. And, you know, I was thinking of the prophecy of Zechariah, like, once again, old men will be sitting in the street and children will be playing, and that's what you were looking at, this rebirth from the Holocaust. It's a tremendously moving experience, and everybody in our group, when we finally came out and got on the bus again, there's just, like, dead silence, because it's just such a overwhelming experience, how easily it happened and how easily evil could, you know, take control and take over again. It's sobering.
It sounds like such a perfect metaphor for sin, and that that little, maybe a preference against someone that turns into a little more intensity against someone, and how easily that can turn to hatred, and we can be down in those horrible bowels again. And I just reading your account of it just made me think about that, and what a perfect lesson that is for us. But you also explained that there was hope.
Right, and Christ is our salvation, coming down in that dark pit of hell itself and lifting us out. That's very true. That's a very good picture.
Love that. Hey, we have a caller calling in from Madison, Wisconsin. Valerie, are you there? Do you have a question for Lynn?
Yes, I am here.
What's your question?
Thank you for your show today. I just discovered Lynn Austin as an author. I'm surprised I didn't know that she was there, but I just finished her series about Manasseh and Hezekiah, and it was very wonderful. My sister is going to the Holy Land. I've never been there before, and I've always wondered if it changes your perspective of the scriptures to experience the modern day Holy Land, and compared to how you envisioned it when Jesus was there and Paul and so forth. Does it? I'm always afraid it's going to ruin my idea. How did you feel about the Holy Land compared to the Bible? You know what I mean?
Right. I know. We go expecting sheep and on every hill and, you know, donkeys in the street. And it is a very modern, vibrant city. But there are a lot of places that are still pretty much untouched that you can go to and, you know, really feel the ancient city. One thing that is kind of a disappointment if you're not prepared for it is that they have built a church of some sort on almost every site where they think something might have happened, especially in the Christian faith, you know, like the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a big church. And I think if you're warned about that and it's easier to be prepared and to say, all right, there's a big giant church here and I can't really relate to Jesus praying in a garden. But if, like, right behind the church, there really is an olive grove. And so, you know, I kind of look for the authenticity behind the commercialism, so to speak. But the thing is, I've always felt God's presence there, you know, in just a deeper way. If you go, you know, seeking, he'll meet you there. Of course, that's true anywhere. You don't have to just go to Israel. But you know, it's true. There is a modern city there, but that has a life and a vibrancy as well, which I think is worth worth seeing.
Mm-hmm. Valerie, we'll make sure and get you a copy of Lynn's book. And when you read it, you're going to want to go. I'm just going to warn you right now, start saving up your money and making plans, because then you're going to want to go see it for yourself. We are talking today with Lynn Austin. She's written a new book, a personal journey called Pilgrimage, Exploring Israel and Her Own Spiritual Life, and sharing those with all of us, of course. We'll be back to talk with Lynn some more in just a bit. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, we'd love to hear from you. And we also have a couple more copies of Lynn's book to give away. 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. We'll be back with Connecting Faith. Connecting Faith. So great to have you here with us today. We're talking a little bit about Israel today and a little bit about our own pilgrimage as we grow in deeper relationship with Christ. Our guest today is Lynn Austin. She sold more than a million copies of her books worldwide, and many, of course, that you might be familiar with. This one's a little bit different in that instead of telling a story of a fiction story with some background, she's telling about her own story and how she has had a journey or her pilgrimage with her own spiritual walk with God. So we'd love to talk a little bit more about that. Lynn, one of the things I get asked all the time is, well, the Bible, I mean, are these things really relevant? Sheep and olive trees and fortresses, how are they relevant to me today? How do you answer that question?
I think we have to look at what that symbolized in the Old Testament times or in New Testament times, and then look at what the equivalent would be in our time. Like sheep, for instance, you know, that was the wealth. That was, you know, how you measured a person's wealth. It was their job. It would be the equivalent of our, you know, whatever our profession is. And likewise, like city walls, this is what they look to for protection. So maybe our IRAs or our stocks or our savings account. And when you put it, I think when you put it in that perspective, if you look at what it represented to the people of that time and make the connection with what is the equivalent in our life, I think then, you know, you can draw some comparisons and hear what God is really trying to say to them in that time and you know, in our time as well.
I teach interpretation at the college here, and one of our first lessons is, what did it mean in their town? Tell me what it meant to them. And it seems like that opens up such a large amount of this, just this vast knowledge of, okay, now I'm starting to understand, what did it mean to them? And then you can cross that bridge of, well, now what can that mean to us? But a lot of times people don't seem to want to take that step. How do you encourage them to dig a little bit deeper in, and what tools could they use if they don't get to take that trip? What tools could they use to understand what it meant to the people of the original audience?
Well, I think there's a lot of resources out there. I'm not, I have a lot of things in my own library about everyday life and Bible times and that sort of thing, and to, you know, to really understand the culture and what it meant. But I also think that if you're really seeking God and like prayerfully reading the scripture, I think he'll open it up to you. Mm. One experience I had while I was there, we were in this garden, in this olive grove behind the, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I say, I had been going through all these changes in my life and just losses and feeling like God was just chopping. And while we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, the tour guide had read the passage from Scripture where Jesus prayed in the garden. And right before they prayed in the garden, they were in the upper room having the Last Supper, and Jesus gave the lesson, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, in my modern life, I don't know much about vines and branches. And, you know, your eyes can sort of glaze over those words because it's not a reality in most people's everyday life, especially if you live in the city. But while I was in the Garden of Gethsemane and hearing those words, there was an Israeli gardener actually working in the real-life garden, and he was trimming these olive trees. And he was chopping and chopping and chopping, and I was relating to the tree because I had felt that same cutting in my own life before I had come on the trip. And at one point, I wanted to jump up and tell him, stop, you're cutting too much. But I don't know anything about trees. But I even asked the tour guide, I said, are they cutting these down? Is that why he's chopping so much? And he said, no, that's just a normal winter pruning. That's what they do every year. And all of a sudden, those words from that Jesus spoke were so vivid and so clear to me that even the branches that have borne fruit, he prunes so that they'll be even more fruitful. And all of a sudden, I had this picture of what God might be doing in my life, that I didn't appreciate the cutting any more than I'm sure the trees did. But, you know, it's one thing to cut off the dead branches, but even the living branches he was cutting. And that's how I felt in my own life. And so I think, you know, when we're open and when we really listen and let the Holy Spirit speak to us, I think God can breathe life into, you know, the scriptures, even if we're not familiar, as I wasn't, with trees and vines and all those things. But it just became so clear to me in that moment that God wanted me to be even more fruitful, and that's why he was pruning.
Do you feel like sometimes we get stuck in saying, well, we were fruitful that last time in doing that one activity, and so we're just going to keep doing that one activity?
Right. I know. We get stuck in the same old place. I'm sure Abraham had a very nice career in Ur of the Chaldees, wherever he was. I'm sure he was very purposeful for God and did a lot of good stuff, and then God said, go. And he's like, what? You know, aren't I doing good work here? And, you know, you see that so many times in the lives of people in Scripture that, you know, yeah, great. Now get up and go. Like, why didn't the disciples settle down in Capernaum and, you know, have this vibrant ministry? They went all over the world, you know. That was the whole idea, is not to stay put. And that's hard for us because we like our nice little ruts. I do anyway.
I like my ruts too. I like to know that I'm going somewhere, that I've gotten there, and then I get to stay there for a while.
Yeah, that's right. I know. I don't like change.
Well, you write a bit about the pilgrimage that the disciples had to take, or that any of the Jewish people needed to take. How does that fit into our life as Christ followers today?
Well, there again, I'm sure it must have been a sacrifice for them to have to leave everything at home 3 times a year, pack up all the kids, and go on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these 3 annual feasts. But God made it required. It was mandatory, because otherwise I don't think they would ever go. But what he was showing, like from the founder of their faith, Abraham, that life is supposed to be a journey, that you're not supposed to settle down in one place. And so going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, it became a cycle of journeys, that they began to see life as a cycle of journeys. And while they were in Jerusalem for these feasts, they would celebrate something on their harvest calendar. So that showed their dependence on God and their gratitude. It was a chance to thank God for providing for them. And it also, they celebrated something of their history. Like Passover, for instance, they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. So in reenacting their history, they were remembering God's faithfulness in the past and sort of getting their marching orders for the future. But they were also pretty much feasts. So they're celebrating, they're eating, they're, you know, seeing family, like a big family reunion, I suppose, and realizing how much we need each other. So it was a social thing, too. And, you know, this was the world Christ came into, this Jewish world where you went up to Jerusalem for these feasts. So, you know, this idea of pilgrimage is not a new concept. And I think we lose that a little bit where we only, you know, we work 50 weeks a year, take 2 weeks vacation. It's not quite the same as taking time out of our lives to celebrate what God has done, celebrate his faithfulness, celebrate the fact that we're a family, you know, of God, a body of Christ. I think we can learn a lot from it.
Talk a little bit about the physical act of going up to Jerusalem so that those who haven't been there can understand what it means to have to physically walk where it is that they walked.
Yeah. Well, Jerusalem is up elevation. I forget the exact elevation at the moment, but it's and it's surrounded by mountains. So you do have to go up. In the Bible, it always says they went up to Jerusalem. It's because to get there, you have to go up. And especially one of the main routes from up in the Galilee region was to go along the Jordan Valley. And if you do that, you end up by the Dead Sea there by Jericho, which is the lowest spot on earth. So you're actually below sea level by, I don't know, 2,000 or 3,000 feet below sea level. Forget the exact numbers at the moment. And so then from this lowest point on earth, you walk up, 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 up. And the road goes up, oh, several thousand feet within 14 miles or whatever it is. And it also changes because on that side of the mountain by the Dead Sea, everything is brown and dry and desert-like. But as you climb up to the top, it gets greener because on the other side is where the weather from the Mediterranean Sea comes. And so the hills become greener. And so you would actually be going from death to life as you went up to Jerusalem. And once you got close, they say that the rooftop of the temple was made of, I don't know, the equivalent of a couple billion dollars worth of gold. So you'd see this shining golden roof in the distance and of the temple. It must have been absolutely remarkable.
Well, we are going to take a quick break talking today with author Lynn Austin. She's written a new book called Pilgrimage, My Journey to a Deeper Faith in the Land Where Jesus Walked. So we're hearing some great stories about Israel and her own spiritual journey. Do you have a journey story that you'd like to share as well? We'd love to hear it. And we have, I think, one more copy of Lynn's book to give away. If you'd like to read about it, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. She'd also be happy to field your questions if you have any, or just hear about your experience with your own pilgrimage. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith.
Real encouragement for an active walk of faith. Podcast audio of today's programs on Faith Radio in case you missed the show. The very latest on conferences and events in your area. It's all in one place and delivered right to your inbox from Faith Radio. When you subscribe by email to myfaithradio.com, head to myfaithradio.com and enter your email address in the subscribe box right at the top of the page, helping you connect faith to life every day at myfaithradio.com.
We're blessed to hear the stories.
God just has walked us miracle after miracle.
They're stories of God at work, and we're humbled when He uses something heard on Faith Radio to reach you where you're at.
I'm just so blessed by all your speakers. I just want to thank you for all that you provide.
Have you been impacted by what you've heard on Faith Radio? Would you share your story with us? Call our Faith Line to pass on your story today. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH.
So much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner, and today I have the privilege of speaking with author Lynn Austin. She's sold more than 1 million copies of her books worldwide, and she has won 8 Christie Awards for her historical novels, one of which has actually been made into a Hallmark Channel movie. She loves to read. She, of course, loves history and archaeology. If you read any of her books, you know that right away. Although she's visited Israel numerous times and has once actually taken place in an archaeological dig, this journey was a little bit different in that she was visiting Israel and went on her own pilgrimage of just finding a deeper faith in Christ. Her book is called Pilgrimage again, and we've been giving away copies like lightning here. If you want to get your own copy, I'm sure it's available where books are sold as well. So, Lynn, you write about a number of places that you visit on this trip to Israel, so many diverse places. What is it that each individual setting, I mean, were you kind of expecting something when you would visit a particular setting and then be surprised? How did that work?
I wasn't expecting anything except, you know, at each spot I would say, all right, Lord, what do you want to teach me here? And I guess I would kind of start with what happened here and all the things in the Bible. For instance, when you go to En Gedi, this is where David hid out from Saul when Saul was chasing him. And David knew he was supposed to be king. He had been anointed king. He must have been wondering, this is a crazy way to become a king, hiding out in the wilderness with all these disgruntled companions. And so, like, at each point, I would return to the Bible and see what went on here and what happened here, and then what lessons I could learn in each spot.
Well, one of the things in that story that you wrote of, I just thought that was brilliant, how you made the connection of David having the opportunity to take at that point. He had an opportunity to take his rightful spot as king, but chose not to.
Yeah.
Can you explain how you related that to what we tend to do as Christ followers?
Right. It became quite clear to me in that moment that, he knew he was going to be king. Here's Saul, completely vulnerable, and this was his chance to become king. And I thought, how in the world did he know? Because David was a warrior. I mean, that's what he did. He fought and killed. So what was it that made the difference in that moment that he knew this wasn't a military opportunity to kill Saul and, all right, I'm finally king? How he knew that, no, I won't take advantage of this. I won't take Saul's life. That, you know, instead of doing the instinctual thing and the thing that David knew how to do, which was fight and kill, why did he show mercy at that point and wait and continue to wait? And it was many more years before he finally became king. And what really brought home to me was that, you know, we can't go by the sight of our eyes. We can't even go by our own experience, that we have to be in tune with God and what he's saying in that moment. You know, even though in the past, yep, he killed all these other kings that were, you know, rivals. No, in this case, you have to hear from God. And so that, to me, that was a lesson on discernment and our need for discernment, and not to just, you know, go off running, okay, this is what God told me in the past, so of course this is what I'll do now. You know, that we need to hear from God daily, every day, even when what God's saying seems so opposite from what your natural instinct is to do.
Well, absolutely. And just to have that history of, well, it worked this way last time. Oh, I have the same thing again. I'm going to do the same thing, and I'm sure it will work the same way. But if David were to do that, then our history would be completely different.
Right, right.
But it's so easy to make my own decision.
It is. It's so hard to hear from God. And I think that's why, like, when before I went, when my prayer life and my spiritual walk had gotten so stale, it was because I wasn't attuned to what's new. I was, you know, same old, same old. And I think, you know, as we grow, especially as we grow, we have to sort of change our tuning, so to speak, and to say, all right, yeah, I know a lot, but I don't know everything yet. I still need to hear from God. And otherwise it gets stale. And like you say, we start making our own decisions based on past experience, based on an instinct, and instead of hearing clearly from God, you know, each and every day.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you wrote a lot about Psalm 46, which is, of course, one of my favorites, and just placing your trust in things that are not God. And these may be things that God has provided for us, but we are still not to place our trust in those things, whether they be blessings in our lives or trials in our lives, but that we still need to continue to go back time and time again to him. Can you share a little bit about your experience with learning to place your trust back in him from your experience in Israel?
Yeah. You know, like I say, we get so that we run on autopilot sometimes. And especially, I think, if we've been walking with God a long time. And we need to hear a fresh word every day. And there was one experience I had when I first started writing. I had the chance to go to Israel on this archaeological dig, and I thought I had heard from God, and I had all the plans in place. And then a couple of days before I was ready to leave, about a week before, my children came down with chickenpox. And then we found out that my husband had never had chickenpox, and he was very, very sick. And I started calling around and you know, trying to see if I could delay the flight or what I could do, but it was a charter flight, and so it was either go at that time or lose all the money and everything in it. And, you know, you hear so many different things. I had saved and worked so hard for this opportunity to go. Had I heard wrong? Should I be going? You know, what should I do? And I even had people from church calling and saying that this is a sign from God, that you shouldn't be running off to Israel to research your book. You should be staying home with your family. And, you know, you just hear so many voices, so many conflicting things. And my husband's saying, go, go, you know, this is your calling. And I just was doing my daily quiet time, my daily prayer, and the daily scripture happened to be the psalm that said, walk about Jerusalem, survey her towers and her ramparts, so that you can tell the next generation that this is our God. And I think back on that experience, and I think if I hadn't had the daily routine of reading scripture, if I hadn't been using that daily time to hear from God, what are you saying? I might have stayed home. I might have, you know, given up writing, figuring that this wasn't the Lord. But he spoke so clearly through that scripture verse that, yes, your calling is to be a writer. You're to go and, you know, walk around Jerusalem and tell the next generation that this is our God and he's faithful to the end. So I think scripture has that very vibrant today words that we can get our marching orders every day. If we go expectantly and asking God to speak and be ready to hear, which is why it's so sad when, like the situation I was in before I went on the pilgrimage, where I was just reading, it was just rote, you know, I had lost the joy and the vibrancy of daily reading. It wasn't my daily bread, you know, the daily water for my thirst.
Mm.
And that can happen too sometimes. We don't hunger and thirst for God. You know, we just, oh yeah, okay. And don't realize what a privilege, what a gift prayer is. You know, we just spout off our requests like God is a heavenly vending machine, you know, instead of seeing what a gift it is to communicate with God on a daily basis.
Well, the book also emphasizes prayer, just learning how to pray in new ways. You say sometimes we do get in this routine of praying in a certain way, or whether we have our own dialogue or not, it's routine. And you write about your own journey and how it kind of re-energized your prayer life. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Right. Yeah, I had gotten, I think we all do, we get so wrapped up in our own concerns, and my temptation is to dictate to God how he should answer. Like, of course, you know, God bless this person and do this in their life and help so-and-so get a job, and, you know, maybe God doesn't want the person to have a job because maybe there's something they have to learn in the meantime about, you know, trusting him. I don't know, but I tend to dictate to God how to answer my prayers. And one of the lessons I saw was when we were walking through Christ's final steps in Holy Week, and we came to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is supposed to house the Calvary, the Hill of Calvary, and the empty tomb. But it's, because it's a thousands of year old church, it's very full of a lot of symbols, and I don't know what all the, it's been decorated and venerated for so long that it's very hard to see that this is really the empty tomb. And, you know, I call it holy clutter. And I think my prayer life can get like that. It's just so ornamented and so crusted over that I forget it's a conversation, you know. Prayer is as simple as a conversation with God. And instead of me yap, yap, yapping in this conversation, part of it is to really listen. And after we were in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the tour guide walked us to a very busy street corner in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. And there's buses going by and cars and noise and congestion and street vendors and all this stuff. And he stopped us on one of these busy corners and said, here, in a place just like this. This is where the cross would have been put, the cross, the execution would have taken place. He said, forget on a hill far away. He said, no, it would have been on a busy street corner just like this with all the indifferent people walking by, you know, stopping and mocking and everything else. And I saw it so clearly in that moment. I saw what Christ did, and it wasn't just for me. It was for all these indifferent people going by. And I realized that I didn't have Christ's heart for the lost, and that maybe my prayers should be not just for my own selfish concerns, but for the same things that he's concerned about. And so I began to pray in a new way. Lord, show me what it is you are concerned about, and how do you want me to pray, you know, in a new way for the things that break his heart. And it did. It revolutionized my prayer life.
That's a big prayer.
Yeah, it is a very big prayer.
To ask for him to reveal what's in his heart. I imagine that hit yours quite hard.
Yeah, it breaks your heart. And you know, people that I had been seeing every day and just walking past, you know, all of a sudden I'm seeing them differently. And I'm seeing them the way Christ sees them. And, you know, I have to take time out of my busy life to care for the people that he cares about.
What do you hope that people will take away from reading your book?
I hope two things. I hope that they see that change is not something to fear. It's not something to, you know, moan and weep over, but that it's something to embrace, that it's something that comes from God and that he's in it. And I also hope that it gives people a hunger for God and for a renewed closeness and a really vibrant, you know, personal prayer life, personal devotional life, because I think that's, you know, that's the most important thing. That's what's life changing. That's what it's the foundation of all I do, is to have that bedrock every morning now of, you know, prayer time and devotional time.
Well, and as I read the book, because I am a history buff and love to learn background information as well, I just so appreciated that it's not a devotional book as much as it is, has some devotion weaved in with still some lessons about what we can learn about Scripture and the background of it and why God placed the stories that he did inside that book and what we can learn from it. So thank you for writing it, and thanks so much for just being on to talk to people about the necessity of taking their own personal pilgrimage to just rediscover God in their life. I so appreciate you being here, Lynn.
My pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. And if you'd like to get a copy of Lynn's book, of course, they're available where books are sold. You can also go to her website, lynnaustin.org, and read about the other books that she's written. I encourage you to do that, especially if you love historical fiction, and just giving life to the stories that you read in the Bible fills in a lot of blanks for you. And it's just a great way to learn a little bit about history and about God as well. Thanks so much for joining us on Connecting Faith. Have a great weekend.